I'd like to welcome you all to Sardis Baptist Church and our time being in the Word of God. And this is just a really important part of our days and our lives here at Sardis. We want to get the Word of God in you, and we want it to change your heart and your mind, because it's the Word that makes a difference in our lives. As we start this morning, I'd like to reveal something about my own life. One of my favorite board games to play is Risk. The goal of this game is to build your armies and ultimately take over the world. And the board looks like this. It is a map. Okay, it has all the continents. It's basically the world in front of you, and you lay out your armies, and there's quite a bit of strategy involved and how you go about taking over the world and doing war. But there's also what one would call a bit of the luck of the roll, if you've ever played Risk. The actual battles take place by rolling dice. And sometimes the biggest army does not always win, because the dice just roll against you. And you keep rolling and you keep losing. You keep rolling and you keep losing. You're going to roll because you outnumber them 100-1, but then you still lose because the roll of the dice is against you. That's a board game. Real life often seems to be like the game of Risk, doesn't it? You make plans for your life. You strategically lay out your life goals and hope the dice don't roll against you. How many of you have felt that way in your life? But as we've been going through our series in the book of Esther, we have seen that there is no such thing as luck. It is a sovereign creator of the universe, God, who is in control of history itself and ultimately even the rolls of the dice on the board game of Risk. He's even in control of that. We've seen that in the book of Esther. We've seen how God is working His plan to save His people, the Jews, from annihilation by an evil man named Haman, who hated God's people. He is being used, Haman is, by Satan to interfere with the promise God made to save mankind through a Savior who would crush Satan's head, a promise that He made all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15. And we've seen how God has done this behind the scenes, making Himself most visible when He seems to be most absent. Seeing life like this is called big picture thinking. It's seeing the world through a wide angle lens. It's about connecting the dots of all the small events in life and understanding how they interrelate with larger actions, ideas, and events, even on a global scale. That's what big picture thinking is. In the book of Esther, we've seen the author help us understand and see God's big plan to save His people, as I said, from annihilation, through many reversals of fortunes of the major characters that we find in the story. And if you haven't been with us during this series, you can see how God has done this by listening to some of the sermons. They're all posted on our website. And over the last couple of weeks, we've seen the seemingly impossible reversal of fortunes between Haman and Mordecai. Haman, who held all the power, influence, money, and prestige, has been hung. And Mordecai, who didn't have any of those things, now has all of those things because the king has put him in Haman's place. A lot of literary tension has been released in this story, and it's almost as if the story could have ended. The bad guy dies, Haman and Esther are doing well, so it's almost like it's what comes in chapters 9 and 10 are anticlimactic. But we have to understand something. There is still the issue of two competing edicts that have yet to be enacted. They're hanging out there. Everybody on a personal level seems to be doing fine. But these two edicts, and what we need to look at now is which edict will prevail. Which edict will prevail? And we will see this in verses 1 through 19 of chapter 9. And if you would turn there, please, to Esther chapter 9, verse 1. It's the two edicts. Which one will prevail? We have Haman's edict that went out before he died that authorized the destruction of the Jews. He wanted to annihilate them as a nation. And then we have the edict of Mordecai and Esther that authorized the Jews to defend themselves, because the king could not reverse Haman's edict because of the law of the Medes and the Persians, which once the king made something a law with his signet ring, it could not be reversed even by the king itself. And so since most of us have read the whole story of Esther, we know which edict will prevail. We need to be careful here when we know the end of the story. All right? We know how this goes, don't you? If you have a favorite movie. Okay, so if you watch the movie for the first time, you won't leave the couch because you don't know what's going on, true? Even if you need a drink or, you know, you need some more popcorn or whatever, you just kind of, you're not going to miss. Or you, in today's day and age, you do what? Pause. But once you've seen the movie five times, it's one of your favorite movies, you know what's going on and you don't pay quite as much attention, true? Because you'll go up and get some popcorn. The kid upstairs says, Mommy, I need you, or Daddy, I need you. And you'll run upstairs, come down, and you won't lose your place because you've seen the movie five times. Sometimes we do that with the Bible. And it's easy for us to do that in the book of Esther here. But we'll miss out if we just do a light reading of the first few verses of chapter 9 because we know the end of the story. And so this morning, I want to look closely at this final and most important reversal of fortunes when we examine these two edicts. So please turn with me, like I said earlier, to Esther chapter 9. So I'm just going to read Esther 9, starting in verse 1. Esther 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. From the end of chapter 8 to the beginning of chapter 9, there's about a seven-month period. Remember, Mordecai had already put out the second edict, and it was going through the rest of the kingdom, the rest of the empire, and so there's about 7 months between chapter 8 and chapter 9. Mordecai is now raised to the highest office in the empire, and Queen Esther and Mordecai sent out the second edict, and the author here wastes no time into telling us which edict is going to prevail. Look at the last part of verse 9. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. So which edict prevailed? Esther and Mordecai's. All right, and so it's like, okay, we know what's going on. But when we continue down into verse 2 to verse 19, we're going to find out how that happened. And it's important for us to understand some of the ins and outs here and some of the historical background. So let me continue reading from verse 2, and we're going to read all the way through verse 19. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews for fear that Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did it as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Ashpha and Portha and Adalia and Eridatha and Parmashta and Erisai and Eridai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. And that very same day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa the citadel of the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then had they done to the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. And so the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of the Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, and they laid no hands on the plunder. And now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. And this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting with gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th, making that day of feasting a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. All those verses explain how the Mordecai and Esther's edict prevailed. And then the first thing I want us to know, okay, is the word gather. The word gathered. And you'll see that in verse 2. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces. And we need to understand that sometimes words do give us insight. And this word gathered, we sometimes will just read over, but we need to understand something. This word, this exact word, occurs three times in those verses. It also occurs in verse 15. If you look down in verse 15, it says, the Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day, and also in verse 16, and now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies. Why is the author repeating this word over and over? Well, the Jews were a minority group throughout the empire. And if they had attempted to defend themselves as individuals, the edict that gave the Persians permission to kill them would have prevailed. If they had not gathered together, if they had not worked together, if they had just been in their homes to trying to defend themselves by themselves, we have to understand something. The edict of Haman would have prevailed. God's people needed each other to survive. They needed to gather and to defend themselves. They needed each other to stand against a pagan culture that wanted to destroy them. They would have had to pool their resources as a minority group. They would have had to strategically plan how to defend themselves, or they would have been easy prey for those who wanted to annihilate them. And we need to understand that word gathered means a lot. Because there's no way that the Esther and Mordecai's edict would have prevailed if they had tried to do it by themselves. And there is an important principle for us in this word gather. Christ followers in the 21st century need each other also. We need each other. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are being sought out by people who want to destroy them. And they need our prayers and help when we have the opportunity. And that is often happening in the Middle East and in Asia, where many, many Christians are still losing their lives and in hiding and being having their families ripped apart. They live a life similar to what was going on during these days here with the Jews. And they need our help. They need our prayers every day. And even though we in the West here do not experience the extent of persecution, we still need each other's protection. You and I need each other. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian in God's Word. There is no such thing as living Christ's life, okay, or a Christian life all by yourself and just communing with God out in the forest. That is not the way it works, because that makes us vulnerable to the world and it makes us vulnerable to Satan. We need each other. And the Jews in Susa and in the Persian Empire understood that. We need each other to lean on in difficult times. We need to guard each other from ourselves and from our own sinful desires. We need each other's prayers. We need each other to build up and edify the church body through the use of our spiritual gifts. We need everybody's spiritual gifts to be used in this church. It strengthens the church and builds it up and edifies it. We need each other in the times of sickness. We need each other to effectively spread the gospel of Jesus Christ in the community that God has put us in to minister and to reach people for Christ. We need each other when we gather to worship and sing praises to the one who saved us. That's important. We need to gather together, because Peter, in 1 Peter 5:8, writes this: be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And who does he want to devour? Us. Those who are to be a light of Jesus Christ in our community. He doesn't want us there. He wants to take care of us like the Persians wanted to take care of the Jews. And we cannot stand by ourselves against the devil. We can't. We need each other. God never intended us to live in a loosely formed fellowship, coming and going whenever we please. He intended us to be a close-knit body of believers who live life together and share God's resources for His kingdom and for our growth in kingdom work. Are you a part of a church body that understands this? Are you intimately connected to that body, growing in Christ, serving, giving to the financial needs of the body, worshiping with that body? If you are, then praise God for His blessing, because that is a blessing by His grace and by His mercy. If you're not, then you choose to change that, knowing that gathering is vital for your growth as a Christ follower, and it's vital for the health of the church body you belong to. It's vital. We need each other. We are weaker when we're not with each other. We are weaker when we let the distractions of the world gather around us and pull us away. When the distractions of the world make us separate for long periods of time from the body, we need each other. The Jews were able to defend themselves because they gathered together. But we also need to notice something in these verses, that even though the Jews gathered together, they still would have been grossly outnumbered. They would have been grossly outnumbered. You see, they were still a minority group. And as we've seen through the book of Esther, the Persian Empire was tremendously large at this point in time. And the Jews were such a small percentage that they still could have been overrun by the Persian Empire, even when they gathered together. Every other citizen in Persia had the permission to kill them and plunder what they owned. They would have been overrun even though they gathered together. So how were they able to be victorious over their enemies? We find the answer in the last part of chapter 8, verse 17. Go back to chapter 8, verse 17, because this is where it starts. In chapter 8, verse 17, we read, "And in every province and in every city," this is right after the new edict or the second edict went out, "and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday." Why were they so glad? Because they had a way to defend themselves. They had permission to do that. "And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves to be Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them." Fear of the Jews had fallen on them 7 months before the day of killing was supposed to happen. Now also look in our passage this morning, chapter 9, verses 2 through 4. And we see that even 7 months later, this has grown, starting in verse 2. "The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them." Verse 4, "For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful." Ask yourself this. Why months before this edict was to be carried out would so many Persians begin to fear the Jews so much? So much so that they started to become Jews themselves, to become Jewish. What caused this fear? There was no rational reason for this fear. They were outnumbered. Why? Because we know God's unseen hand was at work. We know that. We've seen that. We've been set up for this from the very beginning of Esther, where we see God's unseen hand moving and shaping the narrative, moving and shaping the people who need to be in the right places at the right time. And all the way through the book, up into this second to the last chapter, we've been set up to say, this is God's doing. And God has started to instill the fear of the Jewish people for no other reason than God did it with his unseen hand 7 months before the edict was supposed to be carried out. And then in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 9, we see that this fear had grown so much throughout the kingdom that even governmental officials had decided to help out the Jews, to provide resources. Why? We're actually given the reason for that. They all feared Mordecai. We see that in verse 3. They all feared Mordecai, who was what? A Jew. Who, this man Mordecai, in just a few months had become very powerful. He has had and had, at this point in time, as much power as Haman, if not more. His word was the king's word. And the governmental officials knew their positions and lives would be at risk if they participated in trying to destroy Mordecai's people. Whose unseen hand had orchestrated throughout this whole story of Esther and Mordecai that a Jewish man who had just months before was laying at the king's gate weeping in ashes, and now he is in second command over all of Persia? How can that happen? Only by God's unseen hand. When we take time to think through a passage, even when we are familiar with it, we begin to see the wonder of how God shows us he is there even when he seems to be most absent. As we have been saying throughout this series, we are never alone or left completely to our own devices. God is always there. Sometimes we see God through amazing miracles, but most often we see God through the rearview mirror as he sovereignly directs our lives and creation itself through these movements of his unseen hand. Mordecai and Esther's edict prevailed not because they wrote such a great edict, but because God wanted their edict to prevail. Let me ask you something. If you're a Christ follower and you feel alone, that's a distraction. Because who do you know is there? Who do you know is there? God. Do you really know that? I mean, we've been spending weeks now in Esther, and we see that throughout the story, God's hand is here, and God's hand is here before and behind Esther and Mordecai. He is directing all of this. And God, this the same God that we serve, is the God of Mordecai. And God has his hands before us and after us. We are never alone. We are never left to our own devices. No matter what we see come into our lives, no matter what goes out of our lives, no matter what changes come into our lives, we know it's part of God's plan. And that gives us so much confidence. We don't fear like other people do because God is in control, because God's unseen hand has us. But we need to discuss something here that many people struggle with. When reading this portion of Esther, many readers often struggle with what they see as a moral evil on the part of Mordecai and Esther and the Jews. A moral evil. If you found yourself cringing as you read of how many people the Jews killed, how they treated the bodies of Haman's sons, and how Esther asked the king if the Jews could have another day to continue killing their enemies, I want you to know that I struggled too. That's difficult. It's hard for us to relate to what is going on because we just don't live in the same situation. And let me give you some things to think about to help you work through some of this. First, we must realize that just because Haman was dead doesn't mean the hatred that he carried for the Jews died with him. Just because Haman is dead doesn't mean that his hatred, his disdain for the Jews died with him. We understand that historically, don't we? If Hitler had been killed, would antisemitism have just disappeared because Hitler was done? Nope. It still would have grown. It still would have, the war still would have moved on. Somebody would just have taken over Hitler's spot. We understand that. You see, Haman had great influence, and that influence would have promoted his hatred of the Jews over many years. He would have appointed government officials who shared his views. He would have promoted his views among the people. We know from our passage that his hatred for the Jews was still widespread. We know that for sure. Even though Haman has been dead, and when this happened, Haman's been dead for 7 or 8 months already. And we know that his hatred for the Jews was still alive and well, because remember the edict. The Jews on this day, on the day in Adar, the month Adar, they could not attack. They could only by edict, what? Defend. They could not go on the offensive. They could only gather together and defend themselves. But we know on that day where they attacked. Do we? Absolutely. How many people did they have to defend themselves against? 75,000 people. How many people shared the hatred of the Jews that Haman had? 75,000. How many people is that? Well, a lot of football stadiums today, around 80,000 people. This would be a football stadium filled to the max with people who tried to attack and kill the Jews on the 13th day of the month of Adar. Haman's hatred of the Jews had spread throughout the kingdom. And even though he was dead, his hatred was alive and flourishing. Where would Haman's influence have been the greatest? In Susa, the capital city. In that one city, there were 500 people who tried to destroy the Jews. They wanted them gone out of the city of, and the Jews had permission to defend themselves, and 500 people died. And again, we see that in the capital city, 500 people wanted to annihilate the Jewish population. And who would that have included? Who would that have included? Mordecai and Esther, because they were both Jews. You see, we know that this anti-Semitism was rife throughout the whole empire, even though Haman was dead. And so why did Esther want another day? Was she immoral in that request? Because somehow she knew there would be further attempts made to kill the Jews in Susa. We don't know how she knew, but was she right? The Jews could not go on the attack. They could only defend. How many more people tried to attack the Jews in Susa the next day? 300 more people. 300 more people. Her request was not an immoral request. It was just a request to do what? Continue to defend themselves. Why did they kill Haman's sons? Because in that culture, Haman's sons would have wanted retribution for their father. They had lost everything. They had lost their estate. They had lost their inheritance. They had lost their prestige and status within Susa because their dad was disgraced. Their father was disgraced. And they would have wanted revenge against the queen and Mordecai. And in empires and kingdoms, was that always a problem? Somebody wanting to kill the king or the queen? Yes. And they would have had 10 men who were intent on doing just that. And would they have had resources? Would they have had insight into the palace? Would they have had insight into daily routines? Absolutely. And so Mordecai and Esther had to defend themselves from 10 men, Haman's sons, who wanted to get revenge. Why hang them on the next day? They were already dead. Remember how the Persians hung. It was not by the rope. Haman's sons were already dead from the previous day. Persians hung people by impaling them on a stake and raising the stake so everybody could see. And what that was a warning from the king to do what? Stop. Don't mess with my queen and my advisor. We will never be able to understand exactly all the ins and outs here morally. You see, we live in a nation that is secure, don't we? Think about that. Oceans border us on the east and the west. There virtually will be no attack. Allies border us on the north and the south. Virtually, again, no attack. We're secure. But there was no such security for the Jews in the Persian Empire. They were vulnerable, vastly outnumbered, and fighting for their very existence as people. They weren't just fighting to not have their stuff. They were fighting for the very existence of their nation. They were fighting to survive. They weren't just fighting to gain land or property or riches. It's not wise for us to morally judge the Jews who are fighting for their existence when we live in such security because we don't understand. Our text also gives us an important insight into the Jews' attitude as they fought to defend themselves. Look at verse 10 of chapter 9. Verse 10 of chapter 9. The ten sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. Look down at verse 15. Again, we see a repetition. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of the Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. And then look down at verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid what? No hands on the plunder. Did the edict give them permission to plunder whom they killed? Yes, they did. But the Jews were not interested in gaining riches. They weren't interested in plundering their enemies. All they were interested in was what? Survival. And we see a heart attitude there, a heart attitude that helps us understand they wanted to survive, and that's what their point was. That's what they strove to do. They laid no hands on plunder. And think about the plunder they could have had with 75,000 people. Think of the lands and the property and the wealth and the slaves and the prestige they could have had with 75,000 people being killed. But they took none of it. You know something? Not much has changed today. The Jewish nation of Israel, even today, finds itself in the same situation. In a similar situation. They must constantly fight for survival. They are vastly outnumbered, surrounded by their enemies who do not want peace. All they desire is the total destruction of Israel. And Hamas and all the terror groups and Iran, they have made that clear. We do not want a peace deal. We want Israel to disappear. You can look that up. They want Israel to disappear. As we listen to the news, as we pray for that the fighting will end, as we pray for God's chosen people, we need to be cautious how we evaluate the situation because we do not go to bed every night wondering if we'll wake up the next morning. It's easy for us to evaluate and draw moral conclusions when we are not on the ground living day in and day out, protecting our families, not knowing if we're going to be alive the next day, not knowing if we'll have electricity, not knowing if there'll be rockets coming over. We don't know. And I am not saying that everything that Israel has done has been is right and proper today or back in Haman's day. I am not saying that they were perfect across the board. But we do know. That if they don't fight, they won't exist. They won't. Thankfully, we know God is still providentially working throughout the world today, and nothing can stand in the way of His plan to bring everyone who has placed their faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, to bring them home to Him. And that is why Christ followers, you and I, live with a peace that passes all understanding, even in a world that seems to be coming apart at the seams. Again, we see a great reversal of fortunes here. Two edicts and one edict prevailed because God said it would. Because God said it would. Because he is not going to allow his plan to save mankind through an offspring of Eve in chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis. He is not going to allow Satan to stop that plan. So as we close this morning and reflect on our passage, we again come face to face with the wonder of how God faithfully protects his people. There is no person, there is no nation or government outside of God's sovereign providential control. What he has promised will happen. What he has planned in eternity past will come to pass. The nations of the world are laid out before him, just like the continents are laid out on that risk board. Take a look at that board again. That's how God sees the world. It's all laid out in front of him. He raises nations and destroys nations, all in accordance with his plan to bring his people home to him, to heaven one day. Unfortunately, as he's looking at that, he doesn't have to roll the dice to figure out which armies are going to win, which nations are going to rise, which nations are going to fall. God's plan will prevail as Mordecai and Esther's plan prevailed. And there's only one question left for us to consider this morning. Are you one of God's people? Are you? Are you one of God's people? Throughout our study of Esther, we've seen God remain faithful to those who are his own. He moves the very fabric of history to ensure that his people will spend an eternity with him. Will you be there? How do you become one of God's people? Through faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I invite you to come and talk to me or Pastor Keith or our wives or even somebody that's maybe sitting next to you, because it's not something that I can just lay out in 5 seconds, because I want you to see what it means to accept the gift of Jesus Christ, to have faith in Jesus Christ. I'm here to explain the truth of Jesus Christ and of his word and about salvation and what it means to be saved by through faith in Jesus Christ and about his grace and his mercy and about what it means for us to be sinners. We need to understand that before we really understand what salvation is, before salvation becomes something that becomes so dear to us that we will lose everything for our lives or in our lives because of it. We will lay everything else aside because we see that salvation as being such a wonderful gift. So if you want to know how to accept Jesus Christ, if you want to know how to do that, please come and talk to me. Let's set up an appointment sometime. I'll be up here at front. Pastor Keith will be in the back. Let us know. We will make time for you, as much time as you want. I want to close by reading scripture this morning. A passage that is so encouraging to those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's a passage that relates to what we've seen in Esther, that no one can remove God's people from God's loving, unseen hand. So as I read it, and you'll see it up on the screen, I just want you to revel in the truth of this passage. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and that would be Christ's followers, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or disease, a distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, not in all of these things. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's where Esther and Mordecai come in. That's what we've been learning in the book of Esther. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from our salvation. Nothing can change God's plan. And that's why we live differently. That's why we live with confidence. That's why we don't fear what the world is going through. We may not understand it, but we don't have to fear it because God is in control and nothing will ever remove us from His hand. Have a wonderful day.